physical kingdom in which he would kick out the Romans and build. He came for one reason, to turn you away from your evil ways. And he's still doing that to this very day, right? Still his purpose. It's still the reason he came, to turn you and me away from our evil ways. He can forgive those things by his blood, but we've got to turn away from it, don't we? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, what's the first thing you've got to do? Repent. What's that mean? To turn away from your evil ways. That's what it means. That's what he came. He wants us to turn away from our evil ways in order that he might save us. Because he cannot save us if we will not turn. Baptism means nothing without repentance. You cannot live the faithful Christian life and not turn away from evil ways. We have to make that determination, that decision, if we want to be what God wants us to be. Chapter 4, as we continue the same storyline, we just have finished the sermon. It says, as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, we'll get back to that in a minute. I was about to go somewhere else, but we'll get to that. I want to get something first. Let's understand who we got coming up here. We're not that far removed from the Lord's death. Just, you know, a few months maybe at most. These are the same guys coming for Peter and John that came for our Lord on that night in Gethsemane. Okay? Let's just get into our minds the kind of people we have here. These are the same guys that did all of those shenanigans that Thursday evening to ensure that they could convict and put Jesus falsely to death, or for crimes he did not commit, to death. These are the guys. These are no particular friends. These are not people that are particularly good. These are people that are evil. These are people that will do anything that they have to do to protect themselves and what they want. And what they want is all the honor, all the glory, and all the people looking to them. And Peter and John are presenting a problem to that, are they not? Tell you what, those guys are not walking around healing lame guys, are they? People are not rushing up to them in the temple to hear them teach because they are doing powerful works. These guys are disturbed about what they're seeing, just like they were disturbed about what they saw in Jesus Christ. They didn't like it with Him. They don't like it with them either, do they? Same mentality is driving them now that drove them in Jesus Christ's time. It is a hatred for anybody who is taking away the honor that I want for myself. This is nothing but pure, unadulterated pride at work. These men are not godly men. They're not out to protect God. They are out to protect themselves, just as they were with Jesus Christ. And here they are again. Church is growing in leaps and bounds. It's obviously coming to their ears. They thought they had solved their problem by killing Jesus. That was the solution to the problem, wasn't it? We just got to get rid of this guy. You know, kill one to save the nation, right? Didn't quite work out for him, did it? They killed him. They got him killed. They got Pilate to do exactly what they wanted him to do. And yet, it goes on. And there's more followers now, probably, at this particular point, than there was when Jesus was around. So the problem has actually multiplied with the death of Jesus Christ. Which we understand is it was in the foreknowledge of God, which we'll see in just a moment that they tell them, that John, Peter and John tell them themselves. But they have this rapidly growing religious group. And the apostles' teaching was the same teaching of Jesus. And it had to be the same teaching of Jesus. And so because the Holy Spirit's got in there speaking. They are speaking the things that Jesus spoke to them. They had all those things brought to their remembrance. So I can guarantee you that their teaching is saying the same things we read in the Gospel, don't you think? And what do you think they're calling these guys? What did Jesus call them? Hypocrites. Matthew 23. Scribes and Pharisees, basically the Jewish leadership, hypocrites. He went in to tell them exactly. Because see, they've got to tell the Jewish people, this is not the kind of person you want to be, because that's what these guys are saying. This is your example of a godly person. And Jesus spent his ministry going, that is not an example of a godly person. Do not partake of their leaven. Do not behave as they behave. Do not do the things they do. Because the things they do are not the things God would have you to do. And so, you know, I don't think the teachings changed any. And so the very things that caused them to hate Christ is going to be the very things that caused them to hate these men. Well, it also says here, they were greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, one particular group in verse 1 there is not going to like that. The Sadducees. Because the Sadducees do not believe in a resurrection. They do not believe in a soul. They believe that, you know, when you die, you're just done. And they believe that all rewards that you get are here on earth, right? That if you're rich, you're blessed by God. If you're poor, you're a sinner. Same mindset in the book of Job. Same mindset that Jesus dealt with when he said, do you think the ones at the Tower of Siloam fell on were any more evil than you than anybody else? I tell you nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, right? Or the ones that were killed by Pilate when their blood was mingled with the Galileans that were killed in the temple and their blood was mingled with the sacrifices, were they any worse than anybody else? No, I tell you nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. John chapter 9, when they saw the blind man, who sinned, this man or his parents, right? That's Sadducee belief. That somehow your lot in life is directly proportional to your spiritual condition. There simply is no Bible, no more than Job teaches it. And they had a lot of trouble with Job. No more than Job teaches it. Jesus made clear that that is simply not going to be something that shows our spiritual condition. You know, once again, you know that they are making an accusation. I mean, he did on the day of Pentecost, and they're going to continue that these guys killed the Messiah. They're not going to like that either. I mean, I just want us to get an idea of the mindset of the guys that are coming. These are not guys that are just saying, well, we want to figure out what's going on here. These are guys out to squash what they see as a threat to them. You know, they were to be the ones, their arrogance said that they were to be the ones to teach the people, not some uneducated group of Galileans from some backwater area of the country. They were the religious leaders, not these guys. How dare them? And we're going to see that right out of the gate when they, in their first questions to them. Well, it says in verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. You know, I find that very interesting that Luke chose to add that in there, that it was already evening. Now, Peter's sermon began around 3 o'clock or sometime around there. They were going there at 3 o'clock. Peter's sermon said, we're already into the evening. Well, the reason why they had to put them in jail for the evening was that it was against the law to have a trial at night. Please tell me when they broke the law, that particular law. Christ. Isn't it amazing how they could break the law whenever it suited them, whenever it served their purpose. They can lie. They can bribe I love the money given to Judas, right? You could take the money. You could have blood money from the temple treasury, but you couldn't put blood money into it, right? What sense does that make? They could lie. They could murder. They could do anything they wanted if somehow they justified it as serving the bigger cause. And now here they're obeying the law. Not before Jesus' death, they completely ignored the law. Well, verse 4 says, but many of those who had heard the message, now we're going to get kind of a summation of what took place even in light of the arresting of Peter and John. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Well, we only have a number of men here, so we don't know the entire number that responded to the gospel this particular day. 5,000 men obeyed the gospel. I'm not really sure why it just chose to give us the number of men. Don't know it. I don't guess it really matters all that much. But I think the thing that does matter here is that he tells us first about the arrest, then he tells us about the conversions, right? So even in the light of Jewish leaders coming in and lowering the proverbial boom on the two guys that were preaching, people still knew that what they preached was right. And they were willing to stand up and obey that teaching, even in light of what they just saw, could take place. That shows people that truly understood and knew the truth. And that they had been converted or convinced that what Peter had preached and what John had preached that day were absolutely the truth. You know, it just also shows to us that we need to always remember that the message is greater than the what? The messengers. The messengers were arrested, but the message moved on, didn't it? The message converted souls, even when the messengers were taken off the proverbial scene there. Well, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And we've already talked about they waited till the next day to have this trial. But here is, what appears to be a special session of what was the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. And it shows the importance that they are now putting into, they had smaller groups that they could put together to deal with problems. But here you can see the importance of what they see going on and how they need to stop it, because they're bringing the whole group together. Everybody's coming together. All the people that night that put Jesus Christ on trial and then put on the mock trial the next morning to fulfill the law are now come together to go after Peter and John. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. Well, we've got all the big boys, don't we? This is a who's who of Jewish leaders right here. I mean, you've even got the top dogs, don't you? The high priest. In fact, both of them. Because, you had the political high priest, and then we believe that the people considered Annas to be the true high priest. So you got them both. We saw both of these characters the night Jesus died, right? Remember Annas? He talked to Jesus first. They took him to Annas first. And Annas talked to him. That's when they slapped Jesus for speaking back to Annas. And Caiaphas as well. Caiaphas is the one that was sitting in the judgment seat and jumped up and decided to be the prosecutor of Jesus and asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" He said, "I am." And Caiaphas put on his show, right? Oh, did y'all hear what he said? Ripping his clothes and making it sound like, oh my, I can't believe he just said that. He blasphemed. Put on his little acting to get everybody all stirred up. These are the guys we have here. John and Alexander, we believe to be the sons of Annas and Caiaphas. We're not exactly certain on that. But we have all the characters in place from the night of our Lord's death. Not before, rather. Verse 7, when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power, what name have you done this?" So here you are. You're in this room. It kind of goes around you. And down here in the middle, you stand with all of the Sanhedrin around you. They put them in the center. Not an easy room. 70 guys looking to basically kill you. I can remember one particular place I interviewed to be the minister at, and I sat in the middle. They had a U-shaped table, and I sat in the middle of 30 guys firing questions at me. And I thought that was unnerving. And they didn't want to kill me, thankfully. But that's where the apostles are right now, or Peter and John are. Well, they asked him the question, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" It goes back to Matthew chapter 21 and verses 23 through 27 when it says, talking about Jesus, "When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" Same question, right? Repeat question. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men?" Well, they didn't want to answer that question. Because if they said from God, he's going to say, "Well, why didn't you follow John or do what John said?" And if they say from man, they feared the people because the people thought John was a prophet. So they said, "Well, we're not going to answer you." And he said, "Well, I'm not going to answer you either." So there's the question when Jesus asked it. When it was asked of Jesus. By what part? Now let's think about what they're trying to get at here. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave that authority to you? Understand the mindset of the guys asking the question. They do not believe that anybody should do anything in relation to God without their permission, right? They are the guys that give the permission. They are the leaders of God's people. This is not about, the answer, "God gave me this authority," because Jesus told them that many times. God, in John chapter 5, he said, "The Father witnesses of me." He makes it clear. My works are a witness to me. That God was the one that gave him the authority to do what he did. John chapter 9, the blind man even understood that. He said, "I was blind, now I see, and no one can do that but God," right? Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus by night, said, no one can do the things you do except he be from God. The authority is established as far as the only way you can do these miracles is God. Everybody understands that. This is about these guys. How dare you be teaching without our permission? We want to know who it is that tells you you can do this, because they're not us, and therefore they're not sufficient. This is about them. This is their pride. This is their arrogance. And an answer that God did this is not going to suffice. Why do you think Jesus didn't answer the question? Because the question wasn't honest. They didn't want to know the answer, did they? Jesus made it clear to them, I'm not even going to bother to answer this. Let's just get to the heart of the problem. If you really are the representative of God, let's just get right to it. I'm going to put you in a position where you won't answer it. Because you're not men of God. You're men of pride. Well, they were saying, you know, we didn't give you the authority to do these things, therefore you didn't get it from a legitimate source. Well, Peter then, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, showing respect, that's good, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, I'm going to stop there for just a minute, because what Peter is saying right here is, you hypocrites. This is Jesus Christ right here, you hypocrites. Am I standing before you because we healed a man? Is that really what this is about? I mean, we heal a man and you bring us here and he goes, is that really why we're here? Are we on trial for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well? It's not about healing a lame man. It's about you. This is one of those questions like Jesus asked them. And we're going to see that they are reminded of Jesus quite a bit in their little confrontation here with these men. He says, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified. Well, now they're really, I mean, Peter's already told two groups they crucified Christ, but now he's really down to the group, isn't he? I mean, these are the guys. These are the guys that went and got him, bound him, tried him, pressured Pilate, had him put on the cross. These are the guys. I mean, when he says it to these guys, he's saying it right to the face of the people that actually planned it and put it into effect. He says, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Sadducees probably start murmuring. Just think about that crowd at the point when he says he raised from the dead. Can you just hear the Sadducees? Go there. You know, it's like watching the State of the Union address, right? When the president or somebody says something that the one group doesn't like, they all start murmuring and looking at each other and shaking their heads or whatever. Probably going on. Whom he raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Now, Peter clarifies that this is not about healing a lame man. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about a man that these men had spent nearly 2 years trying their best to kill. Trying their best to discredit, to get rid of in every way that they could possibly come up with. And they had finally felt like they had succeeded by having him crucified. The authority by which they did this miracle came from Jesus. He says, you crucified him. And, you know, I love this. Because I want us to see the difference in Peter right here. Remember, we're not far from that dark night in Gethsemane. We're not far from that night when Peter stood in that courtyard of Caiaphas' house, right? And said, I don't know this man. Because he was afraid of what the people would do to him if he said he was a follower. You know, these are the same group of people, the same kind of people that were in that courtyard that he would say, oh no, I don't know him, I don't know him. And now he's standing before the very men that killed Jesus and saying, you did it! Has he changed? Yes, he has. So that's what Christianity does, that's what Christ does for you. It changes your life, it changes you into someone else. You can look at Peter there, and you can look at Peter now, and you've got a man that's changed. And understand, spiritual gifts does not make you a more faithful person. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 makes that clear, right? Those people had all kinds of problems. They had spiritual gifts. And Peter's still going to have problems in Galatians chapter 2 and how he deals with Gentiles. But we see a profound change in Peter. He's standing before those same people, the people that can have him put to death, the people that are going to stone Stephen. And he says, you crucified him. And I'm not scared to tell you about it. He said God raised him from the dead. You know, they had already created a cover-up for the missing body of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. These guys had already lied. Just count the number of Ten Commandments that they broke in their efforts to get rid of Christ. And they lied. They paid the guards to say his disciples came at night and took the body, right? And they spread that story. In fact, Matthew says, and they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day, the day in which Matthew wrote the book of Matthew. It was still the story. This was a continued lie. Knew it was a lie. They bribed the guys to lie about it. I'm sure that the statement of Jesus' resurrection, like I said, grated on the Sadducees even more. So, I mean, they're just infuriating these people. These are people that don't like to be talked down to. People that don't like to be accused of anything. I can guarantee you they are just seething at what Peter just said. This is not the answer they wanted. They did not know how to deal with the miracles of Jesus when he was alive, and they don't know how to deal with the miracles of these 12 men, do they? I mean, here's these 12 men, and now you got 12 men doing miracles. You couldn't deal with one doing them, and now you got 12 doing them. How in the world are we going to deal with that? Peter continues on. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. This is a quote from Psalm 118 and 22. Jesus spoke this same text to these same men in his ministry. In the parable of the landowner, Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 33, and I'll sum up the parable and we'll read the last part. You know, this is the parable where the landowner, you know, built the vineyard. And he let some people rent it out, right? And in those days, you rented it out by giving a portion of the harvest. Well, harvest time came, and he sent his servants. And what did they do to his servants? They abused them, didn't they? So he sent them again, and they killed some of these. And then he said, well, surely they'll listen to my son, right? Y'all see the story here, don't you? Surely they'll listen to my son. They sent him, and they killed him. Well, hey, there's the heir. We kill him. It's ours. And they killed him. And he asked him, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, this is verse 40, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, this is their answer, he will bring those wretches, don't you love it when Jesus gets them to condemn themselves? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And Jesus said to them, did you ever read in the Scriptures? Uh-oh. The stone which the builder rejected. This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And you can see the little light bulb go off. He's talking about us. How dare him? So what do? When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Right then, they wanted to get him. Take hold of him and do away with him, right? But they couldn't. They were in a bind. They rejected Jesus, the one upon whom all was built. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, upon this rock. The fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I will build my church, right? Everything, all salvation is built upon Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. He supports the whole of all that we are spiritually. And they had rejected that. Verse 12, he finishes it up by just bringing it right down to the point. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You know, I hear people in the church today going, oh, we don't need to be so exclusive. Please tell me if that statement's exclusive. No one else. This is really just spitting in the eye of these guys. Because they thought salvation came from their blessings. From their leadership. These men literally believed they were source of salvation. They could cast you out of the synagogue, and boy, that was just the end of you. They controlled your salvation. And Peter makes it very clear, you have nothing to do with it. Peter said that Jesus was the only source of salvation. He refers to Christ as being the chief spiritual source of salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life, according to John chapter 14 and verse 6. No one comes to the Father except by Him. Friends, this is a text that in our politically correct society is anathema. Because any religion that does not look to Jesus Christ has absolutely no hope of salvation. Period. You either believe the Bible or you don't. You either obey Christ or you don't. But you're not going to find salvation or forgiveness of sins anywhere else. Peter makes that very clear. I mean, we either accept it or we reject it, but it is what it is. And you know, to these guys, one of their greatest claims were, we're the sons of who? Abraham. They really held their salvation to that, didn't they? Oh, our sons of Abraham. It doesn't really matter what I do. I'm the son of Abraham. John chapter 8, they keep saying it. Jesus keeps saying, well, then do the deeds of Abraham, right? You're trying to kill me. That's something Abraham wouldn't have done. If you're their son, do as your father did. John the Baptist is even better, isn't he? He saw the Pharisees coming, calls them brood of vipers. How would you? Well, I tell you what, you know, you talk about, you know, when people talk about preaching and you know, don't offend anybody. Well, I tell you, look at what Jesus Christ said to people. You look at what John said to people, John the Baptist. Call them brood of vipers. He said, and don't even come out here telling me you're sons of Abraham. He even knew what they were going to say. He said, because God could raise sons of Abraham from these rocks if He wanted to. He's not make you that special. Real sons of Abraham are those that follow God, right? Spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham, as the New Testament goes on to illustrate. In John chapter 6, Jesus answers them, or it goes to a heart of what they're thinking, when they're wanting to be fed again after being the 5,000 were fed. He said, Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. They even throw some scripture at Jesus. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Give us some more. Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you that bread. See, Jesus is going, He knows the thoughts, right? They're thinking, Moses gave it to us, you give it to us. Moses didn't give you that bread, God gave you that bread, and I'm the bread now that's come down from heaven. And it's not something you're going to pick up in the morning and eat before sundown. It's something you're going to place in your life for every moment of the day. Well, and salvation certainly isn't going to come from these guys that they're standing before. Well, verse 13 says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. See, there you go again. How dare these uneducated men come out here and try to compete with us. Uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Now, this council knew that Peter and John were disciples of Jesus, because that's not what this is about. This is not, I think these guys might have been with Jesus. No, that's not what's happening here. That's not what we're seeing. Because we know that John, according to John chapter 18, verse 15 and 16, knew Caiaphas personally, didn't he? How did Peter and John get in the house? Because he knew. He had been there. John had, for whatever reason, we don't know. But he knew him. So he knew who John was. These guys were constantly around Jesus, weren't they? These guys saw them with Jesus. This is not something they're going, oh yeah, I think these guys might have been with Jesus. No, they know they're with Jesus. I mean, even some of the people there in the courtyard said, hey, I recognize you. You've been with Jesus. It's not that. They recognized the manner in which they were being talked to, didn't they? It reminded them a lot of Jesus. Jesus didn't pull many punches with these guys, did he? He put them and he asked them questions and he said things to them like Peter began with the talking about, are we really here about healing this lame man, right? They recognized the wisdom of God, as it is in these men being guided by the Holy Spirit. The same wisdom that Jesus had as He dealt with them. They recognized that it's just like their confrontations with Jesus. They are left in a position as a result of this confrontation where they have nothing that they can do. They are left totally in the corner. These guys are not used to that. These are the smart guys. These are the guys that always have all the angles covered. And every time they dealt with Jesus, and every time now that they're dealing with the apostles, they wind up in a place that they can't maneuver. That's the wisdom of God greater than the wisdom of men, isn't it? And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. You know, you can't fight the evidence. Yet they ignored the miracles of Jesus, right? I mean, they're looking at this, and even they understand we can't fight this. I mean, you couldn't fight Lazarus. They couldn't fight the other things that Jesus did. And you know, they understand that, but they just don't care. One of the most amazing things is when you look at how they ignored the miracles of Jesus and now they're going to just ignore the miracles of the apostles is when they stood at the cross and said, come down from the cross and we'll believe, right? It wasn't even something that required a miracle. You mean, he can raise the dead and you won't believe, but if he can just rip his hands off of some nails, you'll believe? I mean, if you had a high enough threshold of pain, go right ahead, you could do it. People did it. That's why guards stood at the base of the crosses. Because people could get off of them if they really wanted to. So, don't do a miracle and we'll believe you. Do a miracle and we'll ignore it. Kind of get the gist of the kind of dudes we're dealing with here? But when they had ordered them to leave the council, so we got to get them out of the room because we got to talk. And we can't talk in front of them because, well, they've got us. They began to confer with one another saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem and we cannot deny it. Oh, we're just stuck. We're not going to believe. We can't deny, but we're not going to believe. Isn't it amazing? And folks, this is why miracles do not create faith. Faith comes by the Word of God. Look at all the miracles the Israelites saw, and they had absolutely, they were about as low on the faith chart as you can get when they wandered in the wilderness, right? Faith does not create miracles. Miracles do not create faith. I got that backwards. Help me out, Patrick. Faith does not come from miracles. People can see, you know, saw miracles and didn't believe. And just as these guys saw them and didn't believe. You know, they knew that they simply could not deny what took place. Thousands of people witnessed it. We know at least 5,000 obeyed the sermon. So more than 5,000 people saw this man. Was that the first bell? Second bell? I got twos popping up everywhere. Okay. Well, we'll pick up right there in verses 15 and 16 next week. Appreciate your good attention this morning.